If you have your Bibles, will you turn to the second letter of John, the second epistle of John, towards the end of the New Testament, second letter of John. I want to begin a new series this morning in this great letter, second John, and we'll read verses 1 through 13. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to His commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves, so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. And if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you. May God bless the reading of His inspired word to our hearts. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we ask that you would make plain your word to us. Teach us your word, we pray. We love the truth because we are in the truth. We pray that we may love one another because of the truth that we have received and believed. So we thank you for each other, and we pray that the Spirit of God would be our teacher and would guide us and instruct us in truth, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. The Christian faith is often referred to as the faith. And sometimes we talk about the Christian faith as the truth. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself said, did He not, that He was the way, the truth, and the life. It should come as no surprise to us as Christians that at some time or another we are exposed to suffering and persecution and hardship and trials and afflictions. We should not be surprised at that, because the truth has always been attacked and has always found itself on the receiving end. The truth is the truth. We're not talking this morning about the truth plus something that is in error or something that is mixed with error. We often refer to truth mixed with error, and certainly from our perspective, sometimes the things that we say are certainly partially true and partially false. But when the Bible talks about the truth, it always sets the truth in opposition to that which is false. The truth is true. That which is not true is false, untrue. The Christian faith, as we believe it, of course, is the truth. And we are committed, of course, to the truth, to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, for one simple reason: it is the truth. Nothing else. There is no error in the gospel. There is no error in the truth. There is no error in the Christian faith, as far as the faith is delineated and given for us in the Scriptures. Why is that? Because there is no error, no falsehood in the Word of God. Every Christian is recalled upon and required to believe the truth. In fact, you cannot be a Christian unless you believe the truth. You cannot be a Christian unless you accept the truth. You cannot be a Christian unless you are in the truth. And so this letter that is before us this morning is one of fundamental importance to the Christian. There are many practical applications in this simple, small letter written so long ago that apply to situations that you may find yourself in day to day as you walk in your Christian faith and experience. Who wrote this letter? Well, we're not sure. The man does not tell us his name. And we will consider that as we look at this letter this morning. Now, notice the epistle in general. For instance, in verse 1 and verse 13, it is obviously a letter because greetings are given. And the elder to the elect lady. So this elder is writing to the elect lady and her children. And then a typical greeting, grace, mercy, and peace will be with us in verse 3. And notice at the end of the chapter, or the end of the book, verse 13, the children of your elect sister greet you. So here is a letter written so long ago by this man who calls himself the elder. Now the central feature of this simple letter is simply this, that it provides a corrective to false teachers. It provides a corrective to false teachers. Why should there be false teachers in the church in the first century? We are well aware of false teaching down through the centuries. We are well aware of those who have not spoken the truth, who have mixed the truth with error, and who have communicated that which is untrue. In fact, in the passage, the elder who is writing this epistle says quite simply that those individuals are deceivers and antichrists. So we are dealing with something very serious if someone who communicates error is called a deceiver and an antichrist. And here the central issue, of course, is to provide a corrective to false teachers and to false teaching. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, look at verse 7. Many deceivers have gone out into the world. And what do they confess? Notice what they confess. Those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. So there's the false teacher. He's a deceiver. And notice the writer says such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. So he calls the false teacher a deceiver and an antichrist. And what is his false teaching? His false teaching is to not confess the coming of Jesus in the flesh. So we have the false teacher and we have the false teaching. But in verses 9 and 10, we have the false teaching contrasted with what the writer calls the teaching. So notice verse 9, he says, everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. And if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, what teaching? The teaching of Christ, don't receive him into your house or give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. So the teaching that the writer is instructing us about is the truth. The teaching is the truth. The deceiver and the antichrist brings a false teaching, and it is couched in this way. They deny that Jesus has come in the flesh. So truth is important, isn't it? Now you know, in the first century, many churches gathered in homes, didn't they? And in those homes, of course, they would be very hospitable. And when you read 3 John also, you will notice that hospitality, Christian hospitality, is linked to Christian fellowship. And what usually happens would have happened in the first century, you would have opened up your home, you would have been hospitable, and individuals would have come from afar, travelers would have been traveling, they would be strangers to you, and you would welcome them because you were a Christian into your home, and then the church might meet in your home, and if one of those travelers or strangers were to say, you know, I don't believe that Jesus came in the flesh, what would they be? A deceiver and an antichrist. And the writer to this epistle says, don't even receive such a one into your house, let alone greet them. The truth has ramifications. The truth has consequences. The truth has consequences for the church. The truth, the teaching of Christ, the teaching, this teaching, as the writer describes it, has ramifications for every Christian as an individual and when we gather like this corporately. We are not here to discuss some book outside in the world. We are not here to discuss some newspaper article. We're not here to discuss some magazine commentary or some theological journal. No, we are here to hear what God says to us in His Word. And what God says to us always is the truth. The truth. And it's the teaching of Christ. And it is that teaching which was to be shared and spread in the first century in the homes and in the churches that existed. Now, false teachers loved to take advantage of hospitality, especially Christian hospitality, because Christians are very nice people, aren't they? Christians like to do these things. They like to have people. Certainly in the first century, that would have been the case. They welcomed people as they traveled through and so on. Well, the false teacher knows that. The deceiver knows that. The Antichrist, as the writer calls him, knows that. And so these Christians who welcome individuals would be opening up the doors, as it were, to false teaching. So how important it is to protect the truth, how important it is to guard the truth, how important it is, therefore, to keep the truth and walk in the truth. And the writer will tell us a little bit about how to walk in the truth. Now let's talk a little bit about this man who calls himself the elder. Who is this man? In verse 1, the elder. Well, the first thing we can say about this epistle, which is attributed to John, is that it is anonymous and that the author is unnamed. Nowhere in the second epistle, 2 John, do we find the name John mentioned at all. We don't find it in 3 John. We don't find it in 1 John. We don't find it in the Gospel of John. Yet we have attributed to the Gospel of John and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John the authorship of a man by the name of John. And namely, we believe this to be John the Apostle, the Apostle John. And commonly, of course, the Gospel is attributed to John and these epistles have been attributed to him. And the fact that he does not name himself does not mean that we cannot know who wrote the Gospel or the letters. Now, when he says or calls himself the elder, what does he mean? Well, that word elder is the word presbyteros, and of course Presbyterian comes from that name. And Presbyterians are supposed to hold to elders who rule in the church. That's simply what the word Presbyterian means, a rulership of elders. And so here is a presbyter, the presbyteroi, the elders. Here is a man who calls himself the elder. And presbyteros, of course, can refer, first of all, to someone who is older in age. So it's an age thing. It can refer to someone senior in rank. So it is an authority thing. It can refer to the elders in the church. For instance, in Acts chapter 11 and verse 30, not only did the apostles at Jerusalem gather, but the elders in the church gathered. And there's sufficient evidence, of course, in the New Testament for a plurality of elders in the office of the church, namely the office of elder. Not only that, but it can be a title of dignity. So we find, for instance, the elders of the Jews. And that's a title of dignity. And so when the writer uses this phrase, the elder, he is putting together all of these ideas that have to do with age and function and authority and responsibility. And so he is writing as one who is older. He is writing as one who has authority. He is writing as one who is responsible. He is writing as one who has dignity and authority attached to him. Now, we believe that this man, the elder, is John the Apostle. Now, let me give you some reasons why we believe that the writer of 2 John, along with 1 John, along with 3 John, is John the Apostle who wrote the Gospel of John also. When it says John the Elder, John, of course, or when it says the Elder, and we believe this to be John, why do we believe it to be John? Well, first of all, in the Gospels, John refers to himself, especially the Gospel of John, John refers to himself as an eyewitness. He says, he at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, he who testified to these things, the things that he saw, he bears witness to them. He doesn't name himself, but he is writing as the author, and he says, I was there, I saw, and I bore witness. So the man who wrote the Gospel of John was an eyewitness of the life and death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. More than that, in the first epistle, John talks about, doesn't he, in the very first chapter of 1 John, that which we have seen, that which we have heard, that which we have looked upon, and that which our hands have touched, namely, the word of life. Him we declare to you. And so he speaks also as one who saw Jesus, who touched Jesus, who looked upon Jesus, who heard Jesus. So he attributes not only in the Gospel of John, but in the first epistle, the idea that he, the writer, was an eyewitness of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are doctrinal similarities between 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. And so the connection to the eyewitness becomes even stronger when we look at the doctrinal content of these three letters and when you look at the doctrinal content of the Gospel of John. More than that, when the writer to the gospel writes his gospel, he always seems to refer to himself, doesn't he, as the disciple whom Jesus loved, that we call the beloved disciple. The disciple whom Jesus loved. You remember at the Last Supper, there the disciples are gathered together and Jesus suddenly comes out with that startling announcement, one of you who is seated at the table with me is going to betray me. And you remember how the disciples were shocked about that. And Simon Peter, perhaps a little further down the table, motioned to the disciple that Jesus loved who was leaning on the breast of Jesus. Ask him who it is. Ask him who it is. So at the Last Supper, there is the disciple who calls himself the one who was loved by Jesus. Not only that, but at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is John standing next to the mother of Jesus, you remember? And Jesus from the cross says, here is your mother. And from that hour, that disciple, the one that Jesus loved, took him into his own home. Took her into his own home. So the one who loved Jesus, or whom Jesus loved, I should say, was present at the cross in John chapter 19. Well, what about the empty tomb after the resurrection? Well, you remember the woman came back and said, the Lord is risen, the tomb is empty, and so on. And Peter took off, and this disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, ran with Peter and outran Peter. You remember, he came to the tomb, but he didn't go in, and Simon Peter, the old man, came huffing and puffing behind him, ran straight past him into the tomb and saw. Only then did that disciple whom Jesus loved enter the tomb, and he saw and believed, the Scripture says. The disciple whom Jesus loved. What about after the resurrection? Peter says one day, I'm going fishing. Well, we'll go with you, the sons of Zebedee say, James and John and Thomas and Nathanael, and I think there were seven of them in total, and off they went fishing. And someone from the shore says, have you caught anything? Well, no. And I can imagine it's Simon Peter. No. We've been out here all night and I've caught nothing. Well, if you cast your net that side, you'll find something. And the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Simon Peter, it is the Lord. And Simon, of course, into the sea and waded to the shore. So the Gospel of John talks about the disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. And that is a reference, we believe, to the Apostle John, who is the son of Zebedee, James and John, the two brothers, who formed part of the inner circle of the disciples, Peter, James, and John. And as the apostle, or this John, son of Zebedee, was also, you remember, by Jesus referred to as the son of Boanerges. And Boanerges simply meant thunder. James and John were the sons of thunder, Jesus said. Why was that? Well, you remember John was the one who said, you know, Jesus, I saw a man, or we saw a man, but he really was talking about himself. We saw a man who was casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him. And Jesus said, no, don't do that. Let him speak for me. But it was John, we believe, who was the one who tried, actually, to stop that man from casting out demons in Jesus' name. What about when Jesus had set his face to go to Jerusalem as a flint and was passing through the Samaritan villages? And as they came to those villages looked at Jesus and said, no, we don't want you, because the text of Scripture said he had set his face as a flint to Jerusalem. He set himself to go to Jerusalem. So they rejected Jesus. Well, James and John said, listen, Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven and consume them? What happened to the apostle of love, John? He was the one who wanted to consume these Samaritans. And you know, James and John, they were the ones who came to Jesus, wasn't it, demanding preferential treatment and status in the coming kingdom. Grant to each of us, Lord, one to sit on your right hand and the other to sit on your left hand when you come in your kingdom. This is the man that we believe writes this gospel. This is the man, for instance, in Mark chapter 1, when Jesus walks down the seashore of Galilee and sees Simon Peter working there fishing, and with his net says, come follow me, and Peter walked behind Jesus. And then a little further on, there is the boat with Zebedee and his two boys, James and John, mending their nets with the servants. And Jesus, as he passes by with Simon Peter behind him, says, come, follow me. And it says that they both of them left the nets, left their father, left the boats, left the business, left everything, and followed Jesus. That was their call to discipleship. And John, the son of Zebedee, this son of thunder, we believe is the disciple whom Jesus loved, is the eyewitness to the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and is the author, therefore, subsequently, of what we find in the New Testament. Now, it is interesting when you look at church history. Church history identifies two individuals. It identifies a man by the name of John the Elder and, of course, John the Apostle. But it is interesting that in the church history, when you look at the history of the church, those who claim that there was an individual, a separate individual, by the name of John the Elder, were church fathers much further removed from the first century than some church fathers who said, men like Polycarp, men like Clement of Alexandria, men like Irenaeus and later Origen, men who claimed that no, the writer of the gospel and the writer of the three epistles was none other than John the Apostle, John the son of Zebedee. So those who claim that there was another man by the name of John the Elder are those individuals who are further removed from the actual events of the first century. But those church fathers that are much closer to the first century were those who identified the author as being John the Apostle. So when we come to consider this epistle, we will simply take all that evidence together and say that we believe that the author, the elder here, is none other than the Apostle John. Why does John write his letters? Because he is concerned for the truth. He's concerned about the statement of the truth. He's concerned for how we say what the truth is. And the abiding essence, or the main theme of all that John writes, has to do with the coming of Jesus into the world. And so in one sense, especially in this sense, he's speaking about the incarnation, because look at verse 7. He says that these deceivers are those who do not confess the coming of Jesus in the flesh. So they deny his birth. They deny that he was actually a man in the flesh, as the gospel accounts say. These are the deceivers, those who deny the coming of Jesus in the flesh. And in verse 9, everyone who goes on ahead, notice that, everyone who goes beyond the teaching that we have delivered, John is saying, does not have God. Does not have God. Now, you know, as As human beings, we are prone to fashion, new ideas, nuances, mysteries, looking into things, well, what deeper stuff can I get out of this? John issues a warning and he says, listen, don't go beyond the simple truth. What is that truth? Jesus came into the world in the flesh. He really did. And John, of course, is an eyewitness of that coming and the ministry and life of the Lord Jesus. Now, because he is concerned about false teaching coming into the homes of Christians who are hospitable, he has a word to say about this whole area of deceivers and antichrist. But let me show you something else. If you go back to 1 John, look at chapter 2, in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 22. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. What do you mean, John? What do you mean that someone is an Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son? Someone is an Antichrist who denies that the Father and the Son are the same, are equal, I should say. In other words, equality with the Father, the Son's equality with the Father, is the issue in 1 John. So the deity of Jesus is under consideration in 1 John. The humanity of Jesus is under consideration in 2 John. Yet because he calls him Jesus Christ, because he calls him the Son of God, we are given an inkling that human and divine are met together in one person. And so in 1 John, notice verse 18, it is the last hour, children, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. That's how we know it's the last hour. Well, who are they, John? They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. They would have stayed. They would have remained. But they went out, that it might become plain that they're all not of us. And then he goes on to say, verse 21, I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know the truth, and because no lie is of the truth. So notice he connects lying with denial of the deity of Christ. Because who is the liar? Notice, the liar, definite. But he who denies that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the anointed, that Jesus is Messiah, that Jesus is therefore the Lord spoken of in the Old Testament, namely, we believe, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Now, dear congregation, there are many people who will come to you and say that they believe in the Father, but not in the Son, equal with the Father. The writer to the first John, John says they don't have the Father, period. What have they got? They've got a lie. They don't have the truth. And it's not just truth mixed with error. They have no truth. They have a lie, and he calls them the liars, the deceivers, the antichrists, and so on. So when you come back to 2 John, here his emphasis and his focus is on the incarnation, the coming of Jesus into the world in the flesh. And in 1 John, the deceiver and the antichrist denies that Jesus is the Christ, namely that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, I don't have to tell you, because I've told you so many times, that all teaching, doctrinal teaching, ought to be connected to theology. That we ought to be theological Christians. What does that mean? Theology is simply the study, the Word of God. The study of God. And all Christians ought to study God. Why should we study God? Because God is true. If you want to know the truth, you need to study God. And Jesus is the truth. So we study our Lord Jesus Christ. That's Christology. But all of the doctrines of the Bible are under theology, under the doctrine of God. Every single doctrine in the Bible flows from God Himself. It's connected to God. And so all teaching, all study of God is connected to theology. And what does that mean? Well, is that just some theoretical knowledge that you have in your head? That's not what John is saying. No, true theology is that which works itself out in practice. Orthodoxy becomes orthopraxy. Practice. And how is theology to be practiced? It's to be practiced in the ethical realm. It's to be practiced in the moral realm. That's why you'll notice John talks about the new commandment in verse 5. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but that which you've had from the beginning, what is that? That we love one another, and this is love, that we walk according to His commandments. And what are His commandments? This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so you should walk in it. And he immediately then will talk about deceivers and antichrists and their teaching. Walk in what? Walk in the new commandment. Walk in the truth. Walk in love. And all of these things are in his mind. So a denial of Jesus coming in the flesh, a denial of Jesus as God, leads to a different ethic, to a different way of life. The Christian who believes in God and in the Lord Jesus Christ has another ethic, another way of life. A new commandment, that we love one another. And Christian love in the first century is demonstrated by these Christians in Christian hospitality. Welcoming others and loving others and serving others and so on. To deny Jesus coming in the flesh, as we'll consider later on in this epistle, has a major impact on the living out of life. To believe that Jesus is the Christ, to believe that Jesus came in the flesh, has a significant ramification for your life. Now, you know, I was thinking last night, somewhere in the middle of the night, I woke up and was thinking about these things. When you think about your confession of faith, your profession of faith, that you say you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, there are consequences to that, are there not? There will be consequences in business. There will be consequences in schooling. There will be consequences in the family with teenagers and children. There will be consequences even amongst ourselves in church. There are consequences to confessing that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus came in the flesh, that Jesus is the Son of God. And those consequences are moral and ethical in their practical application and outworking. You live out what you say you believe. We all do that. So theology, the doctrine of God, the doctrine of our Lord Jesus Christ, has an impact and influences us and ought to be seen in our lives as we live it and so on. The question to ask about any teaching is not, is it new? But is it true? That's the issue. Not is the teaching new, but is the teaching true? Now listen, dear congregation, in the Christian church today, so much of the teaching that we have is, it would seem, new teaching. Well, you know, what we have is not enough, because we live in the 21st century and people are much more advanced than people 2,000 years ago. That's folly, dear congregation. The people who lived 2,000 years ago are the same people who lived in Noah's day. And the Lord Jesus talks about that those kind of people are the same people who will still be alive when Jesus comes, living for themselves, doing their thing, their stuff. The question to ask is not, is it new teaching, but is it true teaching? And so where are you going to go for true teaching? To the Bible. That's the only place. We're not going to find it so much in our seminaries or our Bible colleges, our Bible schools, our Christian schools, though we believe, of course, that the truth is being proclaimed, and we pray that the truth is being proclaimed, but we have seen attacks, have we not, on our educational institutions and so on. We have seen decline in educational institutions. There are educational institutions in this very country that were the founding almost of the Christian faith in the country. And where are they today? Do they espouse the Christian faith? Oh no, they reject the Christian faith. And so we are called upon to pay attention to teaching. You know, in 1 John 5 and verse 13, in that famous verse, John says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. I'm writing these things to all those who confess and believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I'm writing these things to you who confess that, so that you may know that you have eternal life. And where's eternal life to be found? In the person of our Lord Jesus. So if you say He doesn't come in the flesh, and you say He's not God, you haven't got salvation. You haven't got salvation. And we have many cults, many false teaching today that are proclaiming a different Jesus, another Jesus, not the Jesus who came in the flesh and that we find in the Scriptures. Now, notice, will you, that John focuses on the truth. In verse 1, he talks about the elder to the elect lady and her children whom I love in truth. That's practice. I love in truth. He talks about not only I, but also all who know the truth. That's a reality. There's a knowledge of the truth. Not only that, but in verse 2 he says, because of the truth that abides in us, that remains in us. So this truth is continuing. This truth perseveres. This truth, as it were, has a presence in our life. It abides in us. It remains in us and will be with us forever. Isn't that wonderful? That the knowledge you have today of the Lord Jesus Christ is yours now and will always be yours. And when we see Jesus, of course, how much more that will increase and deepen in terms of how much we know our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in verses 4 through 6, the apostle is concerned to say that we must walk in the truth. We must walk in the truth. How does he look at this? Well, he talks about, I rejoice greatly that some of your children were walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And I'm writing, he says in verse 5, not a new commandment, but the one that we've always had, that we love one another. So walking in the truth equals loving one another. Walking in the truth equals loving one another. And this is love, verse 6, that we walk according to His commandments. And this is the commandment that we've heard from the beginning, that you walk in it. So walking in the truth is to be done in love. We are to love one another. That's what it means to walk in the truth. In verses 7 through 11, he's not so much concerned with our walking in the truth, but our witness to the truth. Our acknowledging and our confessing of who Jesus really is, that He has come in the flesh. Now what is John saying to us? He's saying, listen, when you walk in the truth and you walk in love, you are abiding in the truth, remaining in the truth, which means you are abiding in the teaching of Christ. You have received the teaching of Christ. You believe it. You've received it. You abide in it. You remain in it. You acknowledge it. You confess it. And so he says you remain in the truth. What does the false teacher do? He rejects the truth. He doesn't remain in it. John says in that 1 John 2, they went out from us because they were not of us. And the apostate in Scripture is one who denies the Lord Jesus Christ as God, as man, as the one who came to die. John wants his readers to know this in verse 1. Well, that brings us to the question, well, who's he writing to? Look what it says, the elder to the elect lady and her children. The elect lady and her children. Now, there are two views with respect to the elect lady and her children. There's number one, the church view or the corporate view, that John is writing to a congregation. John is writing to a church, a local church. The second view is that John is actually writing to an individual, a lady and her children. Now let me take you through both of these. First of all, the church view or the corporate view that we have in Scripture in this passage. You know, in Scripture, the Scriptures use personification sometimes as a title. So, for instance, in the Old Testament, the daughter of Zion. In the New Testament, Simon Peter, the Apostle Peter, talks about, she who is at Babylon greets you. What does he mean? The church greets you. That's there at Babylon. And we use personification ourselves. We use it for countries. We use it for cities. We use it for ships. We personify them. We make up names. The Rose of Sharon in Scripture. That has a meaning. It's not just a rose out there in the desert in Sharon. No, the Rose of Sharon is an individual. So we personify things. Notice also in verses 8, 10, and 12, John uses the second person plural. This is why people say John is writing to a church, because he uses the second person plural. Verse 8, watch yourselves, so that you, plural, may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Verse 10, if anyone comes to you, plural, and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. Verse 12, though I have much to write to you, he says. So he uses the second person plural. So people think, well, that means, of course, he must be writing to a congregation of people, to a group of people. And if that's true, then the elder who writes to the elect lady is, of course, a location, a church in a location. And her children would obviously be members in that church in that location. And when you look at verse 13, the children of your elect sister, the elect sister would be another church in a different location, and her children would be members of that congregation. So when people say John is writing to a local congregation, these are the things they say. And when you look at verse 10, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house. The word house, they say, refers to the church. That's the corporate view. The other view is that John is writing actually to an individual lady and her children. And I'm inclined to believe that this is what John is, or who John is writing to. For instance, it's unlikely and unusual that John would call himself the elder. You know, Simon Peter talks about the fact that he was a fellow elder. The elder would imply some one-man position in a church or in a congregation. It's unlikely that John would do that, because it's unlikely, and because it's likely in the New Testament that we don't find that. We find a plurality of leadership and of elders. So it's unlikely that John would use the definite, the elder. Secondly, the use of elect, notice the elect lady, should be seen, of course, as individual and not corporate election. The church is not corporately elected by God, though the church is made up of individuals individually elected, and therefore you could say that the church made up of the individuals who are elect is elect. You would be right to say that. But we don't speak in terms of corporate church election. We speak in terms of personal election. So the elect lady, I think, is connected to an individual who is viewed as elect. And notice the elect lady and her children. Look at verse 4. Verse 4 says, I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth. Not all your children, but some of your children walking in the truth. And if the children were all believers, then how do we explain verse 4 that only some of the children are actually walking in the truth? Well, I think what you have here is a lady with her children. Some of her children are in the truth and some are not. Some are walking in the truth and others are not. And also, the use of the second person plural, of course, can quite easily be applied to the lady and her children. The lady plus her children. That's the you. Not only that, but verse 13, the children of your elect sister greet you. If this is an individual, then those are cousins to the children, right? These are nephews and nieces. And I'm inclined to think that the Apostle John is writing to an individual for those reasons. If you want to believe that he's writing to a local congregation, I don't think it makes much difference. I think it's the content of the doctrinal issues at hand and Christian hospitality and fellowship that are the issues. When you look at 3 John, of course, 3 John talks about individuals by name. And that's why some people say 2 John is addressed to a church, but there the elder in 3 John talks to Gaius about Diotrephes and Demetrius, and he names them. And so very definitely, 3 John is written to an individual. Now, the themes that we should remember when we look at this epistle, here they are. Number one, love is always connected to the truth. There's a warmth to it. When you get together with Christians who love the truth, they talk about the truth, and there's something there. There's a warmth to it. When John says that knowledge, we all know the truth, and knowledge is connected to the truth, he's talking about depth. So there's a warmth among us because we love each other, but there's a depth to us because we know the truth. And notice it's the truth that's connected to our loving one another, and it's the truth that's connected to our knowledge. What do we know? We know the truth, and we love in the truth. We love one another, is what John says. And not only that, but we remain in the truth. This is about Christian perseverance. This is about walking day by day as a believer, walking in the truth, because the truth is in us. And true Christian fellowship is the stream that flows from the source, which is God, the truth Himself. And Christian fellowship, genuine, warm, vibrant Christian hospitality and relationship among believers is because of God, because of the truth, because we love the truth and want to know the truth and we want to remain in the truth. And we will express that by walking, as John says, in the new commandment. So true Christian fellowship is based on unity in the faith, surrounded by the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we must not go beyond this, and we must not be less than this. We must be committed to the truth so that we can remain in the truth, so that we can know the truth, and that we can not only love the truth, but love each other in the truth. So this is an epistle that is rich with connecting Christian practice with Christian doctrine, namely the truth. If you know the truth, then Christian love ought to flow from the truth. If you know the truth, you ought to be increasing in your knowledge of the truth. We don't go beyond it. We go only so far as God has revealed His Word to us. And this truth is connected to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here this morning, dear congregation, we are gathered, are we not, to remember what our Lord Jesus has done for us, to think on Him. He is the truth. He is the way. He is the life. If you remain in Christ, then you shall experience the life of God. But if you want to go beyond Christ, beyond this teaching, then you shall find yourself in a serious situation as a deceiver and as an antichrist. And they do not know God, and they do not love our Lord Jesus Christ. But they are willing to come into the congregation of Christ's faithful saints and bring their false teaching that Jesus is a figment of your imagination, that He did not actually come in the flesh, and that He did not come as God. Let's pray together.